I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, as we continue through our series in the Psalms. So far, our Psalms have been, I think, a little bit more on the lament side. A little bit more on the, my life is not going so well, I need your help side of things. But today, we take a bit of a turn as we now look at a psalm of worship and a psalm of praise mixed with a little bit of warning. And so we're going to try to work that all out and try to see if we can understand what's going on here. This is a psalm about worship. So a very obvious question, a basic fundamental question is, what is worship? What is worship? Is it singing in church? Is that what it is? Is that all it is? Is it more than that? Is it less than that? Is it a particular type of worship? We can only worship well when we raise our hands. So all the Baptists are at a disadvantage because apparently we don't do that. And at the most, maybe we just kind of do this or we do that or whatever we do because we're too shy or whatnot. Is worship in music only hymns? Or can we add modern choruses? There was a number of books written in the 90s all about the worship wars. And probably Jeremy has read all of them, and he's gone through them all, so he knows that. Is worship mean you have to have an organ? Is that what it means? Especially a huge, huge pipe organ, right? Like, yeah, that's what it is. Can you worship and have drums? Ooh, no, apparently not. So, sorry, Greg. Just wasted your time. Is that really what worship is? Louis Giglio describes worship as our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. So this definition describes mainly what worship is within a Christian context. But I think we can take it further. Human beings can be described as created beings who worship. Human beings are created beings who worship. You can't divide people into creatures who worship and creatures who do not worship. We worship. We worship all the time. We worship when we place honor or adoration and importance on anything in such a way that it consumes our speech, our action, and use of our resources. Let me repeat that, because that's important. We worship when we place honor and adoration and importance on anything or anyone in such a way that it consumes our speech. It becomes the prevalence, the focus of our speech, our action, and the use of our resources. That becomes worship. So the question is not, do I worship? The question is really, do I worship God? See, the question is not, why would I worship? The question, the real question, is, why would I worship God? And I think Psalm 95 addresses these questions. In verses 1 to 7, we begin with a call to remember to worship. We're going to read it again. It says this, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, His sheep, the sheep of His hand. And I'm going to cut it off right there at the end of verse 7. There's still more to it, but we'll leave it there for now. When we look at this, when it is a call to worship, we see that prominently in verses 1 and 2 and verse 6. And this is what's happening. Just put it in the form of an analogy. Imagine you come, you're in your home, and the doorbell rings, and you open the door, and you're greeted by a very stately man in perhaps a very fine three-piece suit, and he hands you a very ornate invitation with gold leaf on it, and it's very special, and in his most captivating British accent, he says that you are cordially invited, and you can insert, you know, famous person or dignitary here, and requests that you would attend the birthday party of said famous person or dignitary. In most cases, we would be honored, and we'd probably do everything that we possibly could to attend this special gala event. And what this psalm is an invitation. It's an invitation to celebrate God. It is a celebration to gather as God's people and to honor God. So the fact that this psalm calls people together, and it has the necessity of calling people together, it means that either we do not know that we need to meet together, or we do not know if we should meet together, whether we should come together to worship. So I have some basic questions. And these are so elementary, we might think, why is he even asking them? So my first is this. Who is to be worshipped? I'm getting ahead of myself. Who is to worship? So first is, who is to worship? So again, it seems obvious, right? Believers in God, Christians, should worship. The psalm addresses those who call Yahweh their God. It says in verse 1, let us, two times. In verse 2, again, two more times, let us. In verse 6, again, two more times, let us. So there's more going on than simply identifying who should worship. He is calling followers of God to worship as the gathered people of God. And I am afraid, and I am concerned, that the central value of the church gathered to worship has been replaced. What has happened when attending the church, when coming together as God's people to worship our God who saved our souls, becomes just another option on a Sunday? Some have said that the move towards faith in God without the church, so a transition to moving towards God without the church, is an actual redemption. It's a salvation of Christians from the tyranny of the institution. And that could not be further from the truth. We have watched around in our world right now as institutions are being torn down. We hear all around, we should defund this and not have this, and we have demised the institution of marriage. Whenever these institutions are torn down, chaos assumes its place. Faith in Christ is almost entirely, in our day and age, understood in individualistic terms. But the very first Christians, in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, their entire Christian lives was in the context of community. When you read Paul's letters, just his letters in the New Testament, 225 times he uses the phrase one another's. Bear one another's burdens. Help one another. Care for one another. 225 times, all in the context of the community of worship. When you read the word you in your Bibles, in Paul's letters, it is 99% of the time, it means more than just you alone. It means you and the church. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation does not perceive of anything other than the church gathered, and yet in our day, we have been taught that our faith is individualistic and private. Now, of course, we can worship God in private. In fact, we should worship God in private. But there is something important about worshiping God together. Martin Luther said that the gathering of worship for worship is needed. He said, to gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. The church gathered to worship is an unearthly and spiritual entity. It is a gracious reminder that our lives are not about ourselves, but they are about Christ. We are never more truly alive. We are never more truly in the place where joy is possible than when we worship and we are primarily reborn in the Spirit to worship as a people gathered, as we will one day when we are around God's throne. I have found that there has been a push in evangelical circles over time to expand our thinking on worship. And this is what brings us to our second question. How are we to worship? So who is to worship? It's us. It is God's people. And in most parts, together we are to worship. And how are we to worship? Well, we have seen in our times this expansion, and I think it's a good expansion, of thinking of worship as more than just a time of day on a Sunday morning, more than just a particular activity on that Sunday morning, but it should be more. That worship should be like breathing. It should be natural. It should be life-giving. It should be necessary. It should be automatic, and it should be constant. And this has been a good thing. And I think it was a pushback against those that thought that Sunday morning and music or a particular activity was the only way you could worship. Now, I don't want to diminish the efforts that we have to expand worship, but here in our text, he talks mainly about music, about singing. The reason we have 150 psalms is because singing as adoration to God is a primary aspect of our worship. So he says, if you look at verse 1, make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Here he is calling us to a proclamation, to make a joyful noise. This joyful noise could be described more as a shout, as a cheer. Our singing should be an exclamation of his triumph in our lives. And you notice, it says nothing about staying on tune. Not a single word. So for all of you people that say, I just can't sing. Sorry, it doesn't say anything about make a joyful noise on tune. It's just supposed to be a noise and it's supposed to be joyful. That's what he's saying. And the focus of that joyful noise is to be on God. These are to be songs not about us, but about him. They are to be songs of praise to him. So what kind of songs praise God? Jeremy and I have had discussions at multiple times about what praise is. And the one thing that's really exciting, I think, as we collaborate for Sunday mornings is that we're on the same page. I never have to worry. Never have to worry that we're going to have a meeting on Tuesday and I'm going to say, Jeremy, we have a problem. Never had to. Don't anticipate ever will. But what are praise songs? Let me give you just a couple of things. They are songs that move the heart to gratitude and tears of overwhelming praise. That is a worship song. A worship song portrays God centrally as most important. A worship song is not a song about us. A worship song should be clear of who it is talking about and what it is talking about. If you listen to a worship song and you can't tell whether it's talking about your girlfriend or boyfriend or about God, there's a problem. And then I would also say that songs that display truth faithfully, songs with doctrinal error, do not praise God. They praise a kind of God, but not God. So we are to make a joyful noise as a proclamation. Then I would turn your attention to verse 2. And here we see, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. So this is now about preparation. First was proclamation, now is preparation. We're to prepare for our worship. When we remember all the ways that God is good to us, the way that he cares for us, the way that he has led us, we should be thankful. And the only way that we are going to come and into the presence of the Lord and we are going to sing songs of praise is when we reflect upon all the ways in which he has been good to us. We can't sing songs of praise if we don't think God is good. Now, if we believe that we have provided for ourselves, if we believe that somehow our salvation is of our own making, if we somehow believe that we have taken care of ourselves, then maybe you should be singing songs to yourself, because that would make more sense. But what gratitude does is it moves us off of ourselves and onto God, and it leads us to praise. It is what we should expect as we move from one thing to the other. I was thinking about this in terms of just driving. If I am driving west or on the southern perimeter of the highway in Winnipeg, and I'm driving west, and I am before the Pembina interchange, the Cloverleaf there, and if I want to get off there, I have to drive and take the off-ramp. And it has a sign, and the sign says Pembina Highway South, or if I want to go Pembina Highway North, whatever it might say. And I take that ramp, and so that's what it leads us to, and gratitude is like that. Gratitude takes us on the road that we are traveling and says, here is praise in this direction. And when we are thanking God for all the things that He has done, we take that ramp to worship. And we drive that road. When we recount the blessings of God, our next words should be, praise the Lord. When we do this in the context of musical worship, it should lead us to shout, to make a joyful noise, to sing, joyful, joyful, we adore you. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before you, open to the sun above. We should sing and proclaim. I think that my greatest memories of praise were when I was most overwhelmed with gratitude. And the moments in which worship was dull and unsatisfying was when I was not thankful. So he says to proclaim, he says that we should prepare. And then look at verse 3. We need to have the right posture. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. Now, my family will attest, if you would go and ask them, you can go up to Chris or my girls and says, has your husband ever had a bad attitude? And they will say, if they're honest, they'll say no. No, I mean, they'll say yes. Of course they say yes. They'd say yes, yes. Dad, my husband can have a bad attitude. Sometimes more times than we care to admit. And when my bad attitude is bad, it has to do with where my heart is. Alex Kendrick wrote this, your attitude is like the aroma of your heart. If your attitude stinks, it means your heart's not right. Our worship has less to do with the volume of our singing or whether we raise our hands or not. It has to do with our attitudes. And the attitude that's being displayed here is of bowing, of kneeling, of reverence, of humility. If we sing without reverence to God, or we praise with pride on our hearts, there is no worship. If I sing in order to display how holy I am, or to have others see me as a good Christian, if I sing and think to myself, what, you know, God should be really impressed with me. He should bless me. I have not worshiped. What I have done is offer what Numbers 3, verse 4 calls unauthorized fire. In that section, Nadab and Abihu, these are two priests, sons of Moses, and they offer unauthorized fire, and God puts them to death for it. So we must have the right posture. When we come to worship, if not in our physical posture, in our attitude, in our mental posture, we are to be bowing before the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who has created us and given us life. Another question that our text brings is, who are we worshiping? Again, this seems like a ridiculous question, right? Who are we worshiping? If we know Christ, seems like a simple answer. It's the Sunday school answer. What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus, right? The answer is always Jesus. What are you having for dinner today? Jesus, you know, whatever. That's always the Sunday school answer. It's obvious, right? Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, to our great God, to our great King. The Christian is to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But do we? We might say yes, but are you sure? Are you sure that your worship is to God, the maker of heaven and earth, alone? Can our worship be divided and we can still say that we are worshiping God? Verse 3 is clear. God is great and above all gods. No other gods. Not one single is worthy of worship. I always find the Old Testament, when it talks about this, to be fascinating, because on one hand, God says, do not worship other gods. And then another place says, there are no other gods. So what he's saying is that you're just worshiping what's made up or what you've created. I don't want you to worship what you think you're doing, but you're really not doing anything. But it's still bad. Stop doing it. That's what he's saying. Well, we might say, well, I don't worship other gods. But then we come to a verse like in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, where he's talking to the church. And he's saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. John Calvin wrote, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. Idols, to define them, are God substitutes. They are replacements of our worship, of our affection, of our joy, of our pleasure, of our fulfillment. So let me get a little personal here. If I would rather watch TV than attend a prayer gathering, I am worshiping TV. That's what this means. If I do not want to spend my time serving God's church, I am singing praises to my time. If I will not give, and if I value saving my money for my own wants and my own desires mainly, I am making a joyful noise to materialism. If I will not attend church because I would rather be at the lake or playing a sport or camping, I'm worshiping those activities. I remember a time came to my mind as I was preparing when I sat down with a group of people and we were planning a church event, a group event, and it was one of those things that could be done in someone's home. And my home was suggested to be the place in which this would occur. And sadly, what my mind began to think is, if I let them into the house, they're going to make a mess. And they might bring their kids, and the kids are destructive. And I don't like that. So I began to rationalize and say, you know, there would be better places for this, I think. More appropriate places. More places with better amenities for the children. I think that we should have it there. And then I suggested those things and proposed them. The truth be told, my unwillingness to host was born of an idolatrous heart that wished to worship the condition of my home rather than God. And I would say, and I speak this for you and for myself, everything done from a selfish or self-serving heart is our worship of a thing or a person. And in particular, you know who we worship the most when we're not worshiping God? Ourselves. Now, I want to give us some hope for our worship, even as our hearts constantly do not worship God alone. You and I, so long as we live this life, we will worship God poorly. That is the fact. But when we do, when we worship poorly, God forgives the repentant heart. He forgives the one who says, I have not made you my only. But God is gracious to account for where our desire is mainly. We are torn. I am torn. There is different things that draw my attention and want my heart. And each time those things capture my heart, I worship them. And so even if I am here on a Sunday and I am singing praises to God, but my mind is somewhere else, it wants to be somewhere else, it yearns to be somewhere else, I am torn in my worship. And if I come before God and I repent and ask Him for forgiveness, He forgives me and reorientates my mind back towards Him. And He's gracious to say, when I say, my main desire is to worship you alone, even as feebly as I do it, He accounts that to us under His grace. That we live by faith as a gift of God so that our worship, even though it is incomplete, it is accepted to God as righteousness. So we have looked at who is to worship and how we are to worship. Now let's look at what are the reasons to worship. Look at verses 3 to 7. Now when you explore the reasons that we need to worship, it seems, again, kind of crazy. It's like saying, do I need a reason to eat dessert? Like, I really don't ever need a reason. Would you like some dessert? Did you need to ask? It just is a normal thing. Like, do we need to figure out why we should worship God or when? No, it should be it's a crazy question. It should be a crazy question. See, but there are times when we forget. We forget who we are. We forget the fact that we are saved by a gracious God, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died upon it, rose again, so we could have new life. Do we need a better reason? Do we need a better reason than to think about who God is, the maker of the entire universe? Just spend some time pondering the fact that He has always existed, He's eternal, and all things are made by Him and through Him, and He maintains and sustains all things. That there is not a single molecule, and not a single particle of dust for which He does not control. That is our God. But we become distracted. Sometimes we are tired. We can forget our purpose of why we worship. But Psalm 34:3 reminds us. It says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. John Piper wrote that there are two ways to magnify. One is with a microscope. It makes what is small appear bigger than it is. And then there is a telescope. It makes what is big begin to look as big as it really is. Magnifying God is not making a small God look bigger, but making a big God look as big as He really is. Piper said this, "The whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in this. Feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as great as He really is. Be a telescope for the world of the infinite starry wealth of the glory of God." So, what are the reasons we should worship? And they're found here, a number of them in Psalm 95. In verse 3, we see that there is only one God who is worthy. God is the greatest. He is the only. Why in the world, and we'll get to this in a minute, why would we worship that which is created? Why would we worship that that is lesser than, that is just one of us? People talk about how great it would be if God was just one of us. That is the worst thing that could happen. That's the worst thing that can happen. And so we have a reason to worship God simply because He's God. We shouldn't have or need for another reason, but we do, and God is very accommodating to us. A second thing is that He is the creator of all things, verse 5. He says, from the sea to the land, in other words, everything in this universe is made by Him. Nothing exists unless He spoke it into being. even us. Every child born has been born because God had his hands knitting that person together in the womb. So we need to praise the Lord simply because we look around, and whether it's the prairies or the trees, the sun setting, the sun rising, the mountains, the oceans, whatever it might be, your neighbor to your left and to your right is an example of God's magnificence. And we need to honor him with our worship. Then third, look at verse 4. He owns all things. He is the creator, and thus he is the possessor. And it implies when he is the possessor that he has a responsibility for that, and he cares over all of that creation. He has dominion over all of it. If I go and build something, maybe a piece of furniture, I am now the owner of that piece of furniture. I am the one who created that piece of furniture. And even that is a bad analogy because I took God's materials to make something of my own. God creates from nothing. And then he takes responsibility. It says in Colossians that he not only is the maker of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. All things hold together by his hand. Is that not a reason to worship God? That we are held together? That our lives, our breath, every movement is held together by his hand? That is reason to worship. And then we see in verse 7, and this might be the most heartwarming, in a sense, is that he has chosen and led us as our shepherd. The psalmist understands that knowing God is something special. God has created all people, but he knows his people that he has saved in a particular way. God has chosen to reveal himself to them. God has chosen to love them. I love Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says to the Israelites, I chose you because I chose to love you. Why did I choose to love you? Because I chose to love you. And for every believer who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, you have been chosen by God because he chose to love you. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet without any merit and never have had any, he says, I will love you and I will adore you and you will be my sheep and I will be your shepherd. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I find it very interesting, the knowledge that God has of us. There's an analogy of, or a story of how shepherds in ancient Israel would keep their flocks together because they often roamed, there was no fences. But there was times in which a shepherd would have his sheep, and he knew his sheep. And he would put them together with the sheep of another shepherd for safety, for security, whatever, for safekeeping, whatever it might be. But then there would come times where he would want to draw his sheep out from among those others and take them to pasture lands or to water. And he would call to them. And because he knew his sheep, and because his sheep knew him, they would leave the other flock and join him. That is the intimacy with which God knows us. And when Christ died for us as believers, we are loved in a way that those who do not believe cannot know. God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son. He is our shepherd, and he has been given a flock by the Father for whom he died. John 10, 14 and 15 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Should we not praise the Lord for the fact that Jesus Christ laid his life down for you? When we take an honest look at worship, when we take a closer look at what we worship, is there anything greater than God? Every other affection, every other desire, every other idol that we have in our lives is a poor substitute. It is a poor copy. It is a distorted reflection. Whenever we worship anything other than God, who is the only God, who created all things, who owns all things, and has brought us into his sheepfold by the blood of Christ, we exaggerate those things into gods, and we willingly come under their dominion and under their power. They now own us. But when we worship God, of whom we can never exaggerate, I love that. I think it's Francis Chan said that. You can never exaggerate the glory of God or the majesty of God. All we can do is make the heartfelt and sincere attempts to magnify him as he really is. So let us praise the Lord. But the fact is, we are prone to forgetting who God is, to dismiss him in our existence. And what worship does when we come together, it is a reminder of who we are and who God is. Let us come and bow before our Maker. Kneel before the Lord. He is our King. And we are the people of his pasture. With our song, we worship him and sing. Then in verses 7 to 11, he has gone from remembering to worship to remember to follow God. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah or as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the psalm seems to take this abrupt change, doesn't it? Praise the Lord, worship the Lord, he is magnified, he is great, to you're in trouble. There's something wrong. Pay attention. Don't do this. We would think, is this really necessary? Why is he doing this? If God spoke to me, I surely would listen. Fact is, God speaks to us all the time, doesn't he, in his word? You pick up your Bible, this is the voice of God. And we still struggle to listen to what he says. We should know his voice. We should follow his voice. This is a difficult portion because it seems out of place with what has happened before. And what I want to do is just go through the verses 7 through 11, and then hopefully I can tie it all together with verses 1 to 7, and we can see. When you look at verses 7 to 8, what we see here is a call to faithfulness. A call to faithfulness. And the first thing he says is pay attention, listen, hear. Jesus said this all the time. If you have ears to hear, let them hear. So hearing something with your ears doesn't mean you're listening, right? Probably some of you right now are doing that exact thing. You're hearing things, but you're not listening. And we do this all the time. And he says, pay attention, listen. As God's sheep, we should hear the voice of God and we should listen to what he says. Do not let our hearts get in the way. And that's where he brings us to verse 8. He tells us, if you hear my voice, and this is what he's saying they should hear. What you should hear is this: do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. It is a plea to the people for a soft heart. Now, hardness of heart has been a constant problem in Israel. Jeremiah 5:23 reflects this constant concern when it says this: but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone astray. I certainly don't want to hear that about myself, but unfortunately, I think it is often true. It is also true in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews warns Christians who should be faithful to Jesus, who has been counted worthy of more glory in Hebrews 3:3. He says to them, do not harden your hearts in Hebrews 3:8. You and I need to listen. I need to listen. Our hearts are easily hardened. The more that we work for this life, the more that we pursue the desires and the ambitions of this life, the more that we build a callus around our hearts. When a person plays an instrument, say a guitar or a violin or a cello or something of that nature, they develop calluses on their hand from constant practicing. And if you could go to one of my daughters who plays, I wouldn't maybe challenge them to this, they might try it, is that their calluses get so thick on this hand that they could take a knife and cut it across there and it would not bleed and they would not feel it. They could put their hand on a hot frying pan and for a second, their finger doesn't feel it because the callus is dead skin that has protected them, their finger, from that pain. In the opposite way, what we do is that when we are not following after God, when our hearts are not soft towards Him, we build calluses that keep us from hearing the voice of God and worshiping Him as we should. God is warning us against a calloused heart. And that warning is accompanied in verses 8 to 9 by an example from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, when the Israelites were led out of captivity to the promised land. This incident occurs when the people had no water to drink, and they're complaining and they're grumbling and they're griping like they always did. And they're bitterly complaining to Moses. And after they've grumbled, Moses then is instructed by God to strike the rock, and water comes flowing out and everyone can drink. And then the place is called Meribah, which means quarreling, fighting, complaining. And he also is called Massah, means testing. It's a place in which they tested the patience and the love of God. Now the people had been given every reason to worship. Just recount what they have all gone through and what they've been through. They were in Egypt for 400 years. Moses comes along and through him, God brings down 10 plagues, releases them, and they leave with God guiding them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. The Egyptians pursue them. They cross through the Red Sea on dry land, move over to the other side, and then God brings the waters back on and kills the Egyptian army. They have seen water that was bitter turn to sweet water. I don't know if it was sugary, but it certainly was much better than what it was. They have received manna from heaven, food for their sustenance, and then they have the nerve to continue to complain to God. Instead of gratefulness, as they remembered God's provision, they display faithlessness. They did not believe in the continued goodness of God, and they wanted God to prove Himself. I thought of it this way. Imagine you are a parent. Maybe you don't have to imagine that. You are it. But you're a parent, and you have taken care of your child or your children. And if you think of through their lives, there have been a number of instances where you have protected them. You have taken care of them. You have fed them. You have clothed them. You have kept them from harm. You have pulled them off the curb when they were going to run into the street when a car was coming. Maybe they were riding their bike and they were going to fall and you caught them. You did all these things. Now imagine that you go to a pool, a swimming pool, and you set your child on the edge of the pool and you are in the water and you say, "Jump. Jump, I'll catch you." And your child looks at you and with their eyes or with their voice says, "You're crazy," and walks away. That is what the nation of Israel had been doing to God. That is what we do to God. When we see all of His provisions and all of His cares and all the ways that He cares for us, we are like that child who simply says, "Lord, You have not shown Yourself worthy for my trust." Do not be faithless, he says. Do not fail to trust in God. This warning is explained further in Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 14. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Faithlessness is evil. It is an unbelieving heart. It is falling away from God. Sin will deceive us. It will draw us away from Christ. He has shown us His faithfulness. He has died upon the cross for our sins, and He rose again. And we say to Him, prove it. When we do not rely upon Christ, when we do not depend on His grace and mercy, when we try to find our own way, when we attempt to solve our own struggles with self-reliance, we are hardening. We are sliding down a slippery slope to a cliff. In verses 10 and 11, we see the results, because hardening has its consequences. For Israel, it was an entire generation that could not enter the promised land. For 40 years. 40 years. Here they were, wandering in the desert, waiting for a whole generation to die as a punishment for their faithlessness. And a whole generation had to endure it as victims, waiting for all the rest of the people to die. In that 40 years, they're having babies. There's children growing. And those children have to wait till they're 20, 30, 35 years, 38 years, 39 years old before they enter the promised land because of faithlessness of a few. God has loved them. He has provided for them. And with their heart, with their hard heart, they gave God a heartache. He says that I have loathed those people. He despaired of their hard heart. He laments, they don't know me. And His anger comes out over their sin. And then He declares their faith. They will have no rest. For that generation, they would not enter the promised land. They would not receive the rest of the land. And for us as Christians, when it says that there is no rest, it means there is no peace for our soul. Sinful hearts do not bring comfort. They do not bring peace. They do not solve our woes. Jesus is and always has been our rest. Romans 5 verse 1 speaks of Him being the Sabbath. He is our peace. But if we pursue a hardened heart, we cannot have our rest. We cannot have our peace. We cannot have Christ. And ultimately, if you're a person who persists in the hardening of your heart, if you persist in walking your own way, if you die in that state, what this may display is the truth of your professed relationship, and you will find no eternal rest either. So how does this connect to verses 1 to 7? I think it does in two ways, because it calls His people to worship Him. There's two things. One is preventative, why He's talking about Meribah and loathing and time in the desert and all of those things. One is preventative, and the other is corrective. So let's look at the corrective here briefly. When we trust in ourselves, we are faithless to God. And it is not possible to worship Him and find our rest. God is calling us, calling them to worship. But before we can worship, before they could worship, they have to deal with their sin. When we struggle to worship, it is for the same reason. Tim Keller wrote this, "Sin is a worship issue. Sin has caused our affections to stray, propelling us to worship relationships, achievement, and work. Everything but God." So here is a warning to repent. He says, worship me, worship me, worship me for all these reasons. But if you're not, it's because you've hardened your heart, you're full of sin, you need to repent. The second is a preventative. When we gather to worship, it keeps our hearts soft and draws us away from sin. This whole time that we have been under COVID, as churches were not able to meet, there was some statistics done about churches. And you know what they found? That there was a 30% decline in the number of people that were reading their Bibles and praying on their own as the church could not meet. And I think there's a connection. I think there's a connection between being the gathered body of Christ who sets our hearts each week back towards what is important and the daily disciplines of our walk with Jesus Christ. But where would it be more, where would it also happen? I was thinking about this further. Could there be more things that they did not test for, they did not do statistics for? Perhaps as we don't meet, as we don't gather, as we don't worship together, that perhaps what we will see is disunity in the home. Have we seen any of that? Have we seen more use of pornography, more worry, more anxiety, more sinful distractions, more things we would call boredom busters, but really are just busting our relationship with Christ? Tim Keller also writes, he says, "The secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and to be moved by it. Moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what He has done for you. We need this warning as ones whose hearts are prone to wander, to leave the God we love. We were meant for God's courts above." It was a bright Sunday morning in London. But Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the street, there were people hurrying to church. But in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he set foot in a church. Years of wandering, disillusionment, and gradual defection from the God he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day. He waved the driver on, but the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" And Robinson was about to decline. Then he paused. "Yes," he said at last, "I'm going to church." He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, opened it to a ribbon bookmark, and handed the book to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" He took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote these words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she explained. "Imagine I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith, familiar to generations of Christians. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. "I wrote these words, I've lived these words, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." And the woman suddenly understood. "You also wrote, here's my heart, O take it, seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In that moment, he turned his heart back to God and walked with Him the rest of his days. If our heart has wandered, there is forgiveness for each one of us so that we may find our worship, worship that reminds us regularly of God's faithfulness and for us to run from sin. Our call to worship when we know Christ is not something that should be odious. It should not be something painful. It should not be something hideous. It should not be a burden that we bear. It should be a delight to our heart. It should be joyous and it should be intense and personal pleasure. When embraced, it is not a work. It is a delight. We are beings that were created for worship, to be devoted to the ambitions of this world, and the cares of this world are not what our joy is intended to be. And I'll end with this. The evolutionary scientist Charles Darwin once wrote in his autobiography, "My chief enjoyment and sole employment throughout life has been scientific work. From this work," he added, I never am idle. As it is, the only thing which makes life endurable to me." What effect did devoting himself to scientific work have on the person of Darwin that he became? He said later, "My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. This loss is a loss of happiness. I became a withered leaf." Now consider another influential genius, theologian Jonathan Edwards. At age 19, Edwards wrote this, "Resolved to cast my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him and consecrate myself wholly to Him." Later in his life, Edwards would reflect on how his object of worship affected his soul over the years. He says, "It brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and ravishment to the soul." In other words, it made the soul like a field or garden. Two gifted men. One became a withered leaf, the other a garden. The object of their ultimate devotion was shaped the very different kind of people they would be. We can be faithless, and we can experience life like a withered leaf. Or we could turn to God, and we can worship and be like a bountiful garden. Let us pray.